This morning, we're going to turn to our third word that defines us in this sermon series where you, the congregation, got to choose the various words and topics that you wanted me to try to better define and clarify on these Sundays here together. And our topic this morning is one that is not unusual for our church, but it's always one that needs better clarification, better definition, and it is sanctification, which is, as I've mentioned, not a new topic here, given our Wesleyan Arminian theological heritage. Wesleyan comes from the last name of the founder of Methodism, John Wesley. And so as John and his brother Charles were ministering in the 18th century, they felt they were reclaiming the ancient faith of the church in a fresh new way that helped people understand what the church has always believed. And that's the origins of Methodism. And from its inception, holiness has been the central aspect of the gospel for Wesleyans. We believe holiness is what it means to be saved. Yes, being saved is being forgiven. It is being rescued. We affirm that and believe that. But those are only the means to the end. What is the end? It is renewal in the image of God in, to use the language of Paul from the very book Victoria was quoting, in true righteousness and holiness. That is the purpose of our salvation. It's why, as we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 1, God has chosen us in Christ. To what end? To be holy and blameless before God. So this is an important topic for our church because of our Methodist heritage, but even more so, it's important because it is the uniting theme of the scriptures, and it is the very goal of the Christian life. So what does it mean to be sanctified? How does it happen? And does it show itself only in my private life, my personal devotion to God, or does it also show up in acts of compassion and love for neighbor? Those are questions we're going to be exploring this morning, and our base text for that exploration will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Your bulletin says verse 23, but I'm actually going to read both verses 23 and 24. And I'm going to be reading this morning, not from the normal translation we have in our guest Bibles. Those are New Living Translation. I actually prefer the New American Standard for this particular verse. And I brought the wrong Bible this morning because I am a creature of habit, and I grabbed my NLT instead of my NASB. But fortunately, I have the Bible in my pocket, so I'm going to be reading from my phone here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 4 from the New American Standard. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying a book called Free to Be Holy by a professor named Matt O'Reilly. And together, over these last now five sessions, we have three left to go. And by the way, I've been recording the audio of those sessions. So if you're ever interested in getting a copy of those, if you weren't able to come, please let me know. You can put it on a communication card along with your email address, and I can just send you a link, and all the MP3 recordings can be there, and you can listen through those sessions and get caught up and follow along. But as we've been studying this book, this topic, for the last five sessions now, we are beginning to see together as a class how Christianity, as the author of the book puts it, Christianity is all about holiness. From the Old Testament to the New, this is God's intention. This is God's command for his people, to be holy as he is holy. Now, at a foundational level, when we begin to talk about the word sanctify, at base level, it means to set something apart. And so the earliest references to something being sanctified holy or set apart holy that you find in the Bible, it begins, when it's first introduced in the scriptures, it refers to items and times. So for example, the first occurrence of this idea is in the creation narrative where God set apart a day of the week as holy, the Sabbath day. And then as God calls Israel to be his covenant people, and he gives them the way, the right way they are to relate to him and to worship him and represent him in the world, they set apart certain items in the tabernacle to understand the difference between the things of God and the things of the world and what it means to be distinct from the world and unique and set apart unto him. But it's not long before being set apart holy in the Bible moves from referring to items and times to begin to refer to the type of character that God is looking for out of his people. He wants his people to be like him, to live in ways that reflect who he is and magnify his holiness through their lives in the world. Israel was set apart to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, who live as a holy people among the nations. A people who represent God to the world rightly by their words and by their conduct, by their character, by their values. And so as we've been studying this on Wednesday night, we've seen that there's a what you could call a missional dimension to holiness. Right? This idea that God has designed from the beginning for mankind to represent him in the world. He has created humanity in his image, that his glory and his holiness would be multiplied to the ends of the earth. 2 weeks ago, as we were talking about the triune nature of God, we were looking at various passages throughout the Old Testament that help us understand what it means that God is three persons who together are one God. And we look there in Genesis chapter 1, right there in the creation narrative, where it says, God created mankind, in his image, in the image of God, he created them. And we ask the question, what is man? Is man just another of the many creatures that God created for his world? No. Man, as an image bearer, represents the triune God. And so we have the rational thought. We have moral agency. We talked about that last week, that we have moral agency. And most importantly, to be created in the three-in-one God who from eternity past is a communion of persons in holy love. To image that God means to have the capacity to give and receive love. And so man, at his core, is a moral, relational creature who images a moral, relational God. But then, of course, we know what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis, don't we? We know that sin has entered into the equation, and sin has had the effect of not removing the image of God from man, but corrupting it. And that's an important distinction, because even the worst of us still is an image bearer. And I'm grateful that the way the Lord in his providence aligned these weeks, he had someone representing the Albemarle Pregnancy Resource Center and Clinic here to talk to us about the value of human life from conception, because babies in the womb are image bearers. And therefore, they have inherent value and dignity and a right to life. It's the image of God in them, above all, that gives them their value. And so every one of us, no matter where you are in your life or what sins or what mistakes or flaws or anything else that you feel like defines you and has come to mark your life, even in the midst of that, you bear the image of God by virtue of being a human being. You are an image bearer. But sin has corrupted that. Sin has corrupted our ability to image God rightly, and it is a corruption that has impacted and touched every part of what it means to be a human being. In theology, we call this doctrine total depravity. Now, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Well, that's because it is, right? This is a doctrine that that describes sort of the all-encompassing condition of the sinful human nature, so that as you begin reading through the Bible, you don't get past chapter 6 before the Bible talks about how mankind's thoughts are constantly and totally evil, right? And that's not to say man is always thinking about evil. It just means that the evil that lies at the core of our corrupted human nature has touched every thought we have. so that even when we think good thoughts, it is tainted by this twisting of the image of God that turns even goodness in upon ourselves. Right? I think about things and I do things with a self-focus. It is about me at the core of my life and not about God. The heart, Jeremiah says in chapter 17, 9, is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Paul in Romans 3 famously says, no one is righteous. Not a single one on their own is righteous in the eyes of God. Not even one, he emphasizes it, for all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And so, the scriptures are often hard to read because they repeat over and over and over again the depths and the extent to which sin has impacted the human condition. On and on and on, this description of the universal consequence of original sin in the garden, so that no one seeks God. People love darkness rather than light. That we are dead in sins and trespasses. Total depravity means basically that sin affects every one of us and every part of us. And on our own, left to ourselves, we are all spiritually dead and unable to save ourselves. We have hearts that are fundamentally curved in on themselves in self-interest instead of being curved out like they were created to be in love towards God and others. And only a supernatural work of God can do anything about it, which is precisely what the Bible promises you and me. The consistent promise, even back in the Old Testament, that God will do something in the lives of his people to restore his image in love. From Moses to Jeremiah to Ezekiel, you see these promises throughout the pages. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old, of a time that Israel would be brought back to the land after being in exile, and when they come back, God would do something radical in their hearts. Now, one of those passages that we're going to look at just briefly is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, this beautiful promise of God. But Deuteronomy 30 begins with a bit of a downer, right? This is Moses talking to Israel before going into the promised land. This is not, you know, Israel in the period of the judges where, you know, everyone did what was right in their own eyes and everyone was thoroughly wicked and terrible and bad. This is not, you know, the time after David when David's family descends and brings the whole nation into division and chaos and sin and disaster and ruin, right? This is the people of God after their years of wandering as they're ready to triumphantly enter the promised land in conquest. Right, Moses says at the beginning of Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, he basically says, hey, one of these days, after you guys have made such a mess of things, and you've been carried off into exile, God's going to do something. What a way to start the conquest, right? It's almost like, can you give me a little bit more of a pep talk than this, Moses? You're basically telling me that as God brings this new generation into the fulfillment of all of his promises to our parents and our grandparents, that we're just going to make a mess of things and bring ruin into our lives. And I want to tell you right now, there's a lot of what could be called stinking thinking in the Christian church that follows that same trajectory. That God has delivered me, he's brought me out of Egypt, but I'm just going to make a mess of things. And that's all I can ever hope for in this life, is to bring ruin and destruction and fail every day in word, thought, and deed. And I want to tell you, that's not the promise of the scriptures. And so Moses tells his people, you are going to make a mess of things. There will be a period, a season of your life as my people, not as people who haven't come to know Yahweh, not as a people who haven't yet entered into covenant relationship with Yahweh, but his covenant people. Even in the promised land, there will be things that you face, things that you will struggle with, things you will fail at, and you will experience the consequences of that. God permitted his people to be taken into exile because they needed to see the extent of the problem. That just because they were called Israel, just because they belonged to Yahweh, does not mean they had experienced the fullness of what he wanted to do in their hearts. And so as they experienced the misery and the ruin of their sin and suffer the consequences in exile, there then comes the promise that God would bring his people back. And when he does, Deuteronomy 35 and 6, the Lord your God will return you to the land and he will change your heart. He will change your heart. He's going to do something in where the problem lies. He's not going to be doing, you know, surface level management. He's going to go right to the root. He's going to change your heart and the heart of your descendants so that you will do what? So that you will love him with all of your heart and live. Now, I want you to note first the connection in this promise between loving and life. I think that again, if we're talking about, where is our starting point? The triune God, persons in communion. What does it mean to live? It means to be in communion, in holy love. That is life. That's why our sign says real love, real life. Those two are always connected, love and life. Never separate those in your Bible reading, in your theology, in your day-to-day life. Moses connects it there in Deuteronomy 30. And I also want you to notice in this promise is not just this connection between love and life, but also the very thing that Yahweh commands his people to do. Back in chapter 6 of that same book, do you remember chapter 6, verse 5? What's the great command for Israel? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. This is the commandment for Israel. And yet, God knows that on their own, it is the one thing they cannot do. But the promise is that one day he will do something that will enable them to do it. So you see the connection not only between love and life, but the connection between command and promise. That what God commands his people to do that he knows they cannot do on their own, he will do a work in their heart that will enable them to do the very thing he commands. That is not a New Testament promise or principle. That is from the first pages of the Old. And a key principle that we're going to come back to here in a few moments. What about Jeremiah? The promise there in chapter 31, verse 33, that a time is coming when God will establish a new covenant. A new covenant. Marked by what? Well, the old covenant was marked by laws and regulations and words of God that were chiseled on stones. But Jeremiah says, no, a time is coming where God's going to go deeper than the surface level. This new covenant will be marked by laws and regulations of God chiseled where? In the heart. He's going to take the law, or at least the sum total of the law, the essence of the law, which Jesus clarifies for us, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. And he's going to take the sum total, the essence, the spirit of the law, and it's going to be put, implanted deep within at the core of his people. And so this new covenant will be marked by that, as well as a whole nother order of magnitude of belonging and relationality, where God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. There's a relational intimacy that you and I have benefited from experiencing. When you give your life to Jesus, he in his fullness comes to you in the person of his spirit, who abides in you in a powerful way. Not just coming on a person to perform some function or duty like the spirit did in the Old Testament. No, the spirit in all his fullness, the triune God himself, comes to abide in every believer of Jesus Christ, moment by moment, fulfilling Jeremiah 31. Or how about Ezekiel 36? I've asked for the words to be on the screen because it's a little bit longer passage and I wanted to read it in its entirety and I wanted you to see this. Listen to the promise here. There's so much here. God says, after exile, I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. So there's a promise of another type of cleansing that they will experience. Your filth will be washed away. You will no longer worship idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. This is the promise. This is the hope of the Old Testament. What the author of our book on Wednesday nights calls texts, like not texts, but Bible texts, texts with trajectory. They're pointing ahead. Something, God is going to do something. They didn't fully understand it in the Old Testament, but they believed it. They anticipated it. What is God going to do? Well, he's going to act one day. And listen, the promises of the prophets came in the midst of exile. When they were at their absolute worst, and I want to tell you, if you feel like you're at the absolute lowest of your spiritual life right now, this is a promise for you. Even as a Christian, you might have had a period of life where you came to Christ, you experienced his forgiveness, you received his grace, and you were, you know, early on in the Christian life is usually marked by, you know, rapid progress and victory and joy, and you're empowered, and you see things clearly for the first time, and you're living in victory. But then the world does its thing, and it wears you down. And there's that old sin nature still lurking in the background, always trying to mess things up, what Paul calls the flesh. And you find yourself, if you're not careful, spiraling into whole seasons of defeat and frustration and failure and agony and division. I'm divided in my heart and in my mind all the time between the flesh and the spirit. Just like God's people, covenant people in the promised land. And you might be in the lowest, darkest place of your life right now. You might be even thinking, is the Christian life even real at this point? Is God ever going to deliver on the things that I hear the scriptures say, but they don't align with my experience? And I want to tell you, this message is for you. That God's word of hope, God's promise of transformation and renewal and a deeper work of cleansing and empowerment comes to his people in their darkest hour. He will work in a way that you can be washed clean, that you can be made new, that you can have a new heart, a new spirit, that you might have a singular love, a singular devotion, a deep relational oneness with God, so that you can have fresh power to obey what he says and do what he calls you to do. Not just some of his commands, all of his commands. And you can love him and live and be his missional people who bear his image rightly in the world. This is the promise of the scriptures for you and for me. You see, the Old Testament anticipates more than merely our justification. That is a legal term. That is a legal term that helps us understand our relation to God from the lens of the law. We are all lawbreakers. We need to be justified in his eyes with regards to the law. But the Old Testament anticipates more than just justification. It also anticipates, and I would say even more greatly anticipates, sanctification. That is, the work of God not just done for us, but the work of God done in us. And it is this work of sanctification that is his solution for our total depravity. Is the solution to my every thought being twisted and evil and tainted by the self of a heart curved in merely God to declare me right, but not actually make me right? I don't need God just to wipe the slate clean. I need God to cleanse what is broken, what is dirty, and fix what is dead inside of me. And the Old Testament anticipates all of that. And so through a work of the Father's Son and by the power of the Father's Spirit, he will restore that moral relational image that has been corrupted in our lives. Through what? Well, through the transforming power of his grace. And that work begins in the new birth. Now, I know this word has become a little bit of a dirty word in our society in recent years. And I'm not saying whether that's right or wrong. But in our church's name is the word evangelical. Now, you say that word out in the public, and you're going to get all manner of reaction to that word. I've joked in the past that our church's name is equally offensive to everybody. If you are a conservative, then you're offended by the word Methodist because of what mainstream Methodism has sadly become. If you are a liberal, you're offended by evangelical. So guess what? We're just going to offend everybody. And if we're offending everybody, then maybe we're doing something right. I don't know. Someone's going to clip that, and it's going to go viral, and it's taken way out of context. So please do me a favor and don't put that on social media if you would. You hear my point. But the word evangelical means something. And this is what evangelical at the heart means. The cornerstone of evangelicalism is this idea that the new birth is indispensable to salvation. Right? Jesus in John 3, what does he say to Nicodemus? You know, I tell you the truth. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Right? But being born again is indispensable to salvation. You cannot be saved. You cannot go to heaven. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot receive his Holy Spirit. You cannot receive the fullness of what God wants to do in your life unless you allow him to come into the spiritual deadness that lies at the very core of your being and supernaturally bring it back to life. But that crisis moment is not the sum total of what he wants to do in you. And so too often our churches place all the emphasis on conversion, all the emphasis on repentance and initial faith and being born again, and almost, sadly at times, no emphasis on what comes next. As if being born again is the end. It's not the end. It's the beginning. You know, we have a pregnant woman in this room right now who's going to deliver a baby here, hopefully not right away, but soon. A radical reality where before the baby is not born and then after the baby is born, do they cut the umbilical cord and just leave the baby on the table and all go on their merry way? The baby's born. Hallelujah to Jesus. New life. No. No. That baby needs to be nurtured and trained and discipled. I'm giving you a little peek into next Sunday. Taught how to live until they can stand on their own two feet and become the fullness of what they were born to be by God's grace. And so in the same way, we can't just bring people to altars and see them give their hearts to Jesus and then just say, go on your way. Because that's not the end of what God wants to do. It's the beginning of what he wants to do. And when you are born again, you can rightly call that initial sanctification. Meaning it's not just justification where you are declared something, but God does a real work inside of you, resulting in a real transformation from the inside out. And so when we talk about salvation in this church and in this tradition, we don't just say salvation is saying I have broken God's law and I need to have the charges dropped. Which, by the way, we have all broken God's law, and thanks be to God, there is grace that drops the charges. When you put your trust in Jesus, our sins are transferred over to him. He bore the penalty for them already. So you can have the charges dropped. Justification by grace through faith. But it's more than that. It's not just, I have broken a law, I need the charges dropped, but I am, even after that happens, I'm spiritually dead and I need new life. And you find both of these all throughout the scriptures, especially in Romans. The justifying work of Christ and the sanctifying work of Christ. Paul will say in Romans 5 that we have been made right. We have been justified in God's sight by faith because of what Christ has done for us. Thank you, Jesus. But then he'll come around in chapter 8 and say that the same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead now lives in you. And so justification is the work God does for us. Sanctification is the work God does in us. And the great gift of the Father through the Son is his holy making spirit who takes up residence in the justified heart to do what? To sanctify it moment by moment, transforming us into the image of God, making us like Christ from one degree of glory to the next in fulfillment of all his promises. And all of this, friends, and this is maybe the key point of all of it that I want you to take home with you this morning. All of this is available in this life. You know, you can go to any number of evangelical churches out there, and up to this point, there would probably be complete agreement on everything that I've said. But where we start to find our points of deviation is when we start talking about when can these things happen? When can they be experienced? And I want to tell you that the Christian experience, the normative Christian experience promised to you from the scriptures is more than I am only ever going to be a sinner saved by grace. As if sin is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. Listen, Christians are not commanded be sinners saved by grace through faith. No, the command, echoing the old, again in the new, 1 Peter 1:16, the command is what? Be holy, as God is holy. Be holy, as God is holy. Paul in Ephesians 4, put off your old sinful nature. That's strong language, isn't it? That's not, hey, one day in heaven, you'll put off your sinful nature. Paul says, now, based on the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit, put off your sinful nature, the old man, allowing the Spirit to renew your thoughts and your attitudes, and then put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 and chapter 10 talks about the new covenant established by the blood of Jesus in fulfillment of Jeremiah, which results in what? Him writing his law on our minds and upon our hearts. Paul in Titus 3 says, we are washed, we are regenerated, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit in new birth. But then in Romans 2:29, he then does what? He circumcises the heart. It's a language of cutting. He cuts away the sinfulness. He cuts away what is not of him. Sin does not have to remain in your heart until you die, something that you just struggle with all the time and can never find victory. God will circumcise the heart of those who put their faith in him. He cuts it away. It's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 30. And so Paul in Romans 6:22 says what? You are free when? At death? Is that what Romans 6:22 says? You'll be free at death? No. He says, you are free now. Now, from the penalty of sin, from the power. You are free from the power of sin today. You're free. And so what are the implications of that, Paul? Well, he tells you in the next sentence, so now go do those things that lead to holiness and result in everlasting life. Church, you are more than just a forgiven sinner. You are God's masterpiece. And he wants to do a work in your life so that you can be everything he designed you to be. Don't allow the culture. And more importantly, don't allow the how do I want to say this delicately? Don't allow the popular Christian culture of our day. Do you hear that? The popular Christian culture. Don't allow the popular Christian culture of our day to set the bar for what God can do in your life. And there are a lot of really great churches, I mean wonderful churches, that have done just that. They've set the bar so low. I don't want to set the bar anywhere other than where the scriptures set the bar. And what usually happens, even in good, Bible-believing, wonderful people like you and me, well, I don't know how wonderful I am, but you're wonderful. Even what can happen here is we say we believe the scriptures. I believe in inerrancy. I believe in inspiration. I believe in its infallibility. I believe in its authority from cover to cover, every word. Until we get to these words. And then we begin to hedge a little. I know what it clearly says, but it can't mean that because popular Christian culture has told me otherwise. And I just don't see how that is faithful to what we claim to be true. If his word is true, if it's the authority, then that has to be what sets the standard, what sets the bar of what God can do in our lives. And so I want to believe and to pursue what God and his word actually promises and what it actually commands. Maybe it's helpful to you as we begin to wind this down to think of sanctification like this. Remember back when we were looking at Deuteronomy 30, we talked a few moments ago, I talked about that principle where God commanded them to do something in chapter 6 that he knew they couldn't do on their own, but then made a promise in chapter 30 that he would one day do a work in their hearts to enable them to do what he commanded them, right? So that's that principle, that God enables what he commands. Let's bring that forward now to the fulfillment period in the time of Jesus and in the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What did Jesus say was the greatest commandment? Do you remember there in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and I think Luke 10? What is the greatest commandment? It sounds like what Israel was told in chapter 6, right? Deuteronomy 6. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And then Jesus added to that, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. We call that the great commandment. And Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. The entire Old Testament, everything God commands, when you reduce it to its most fundamental essence, what is all the law and all the prophets about? The greatest commandment, to love God with all you are and your neighbor as yourself. And so the question is, if that is what God is after in my life, how can I ever hope to obey that? If my heart is sinful, if my heart is divided, if my heart has this corrupted nature where it's only ever curved in on itself all the time, self-interest is what is the defining principle that governs everything, and I know it's true and I hate it, but I'm powerless to do anything about it, how could I ever hope to fulfill Jesus' greatest commandment in my life? Well, the answer is by his grace. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, God himself, by his Spirit, will shed his love abroad in your heart. So it's not your love. You don't have to muster it up. You have to receive and let it flow. Receive. Is there a limit to God's love? I mean, love, if love is the defining word or concept of his very essence, well, God is inexhaustible. You're telling me the very life of God can come to abide in me fully, inexhaustibly in this life? And I say, yes. You think you can't love, fill in the blank, X, Y, and Z people in your life? Yes, you can. In fact, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in the context of loving your enemy. Which bears the implication, if you can love even your enemy, you can love everyone. With God's own love, shed abroad in your heart. And you say, how does that happen? Well, it happens by a process. From the moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit comes and he's working. He's trimming, he's circumcising, he's purifying, he's cleansing, he's renewing, he's doing all of these things, and there's process to sanctification. There's growth in holiness. There's growth in maturity, and that growth continues your entire life. You're never going to arrive in this life in a way where there's no further growth or holiness possible in your life. But I think also, and even more importantly, it's not just available by means of slow, gradual process. I believe that the scriptures teach that there is a definite second work of grace that is available to those who are already born again. A deeper work by the Holy Spirit that is powerful and instantaneous, one that cleanses the heart from the very root of sin and fills it with perfect love in fulfillment of everything God promised from the Old to the New Testament. And it's available to those who seek him and seek it in what John Wesley called simple faith. It's amazing to me that all of salvation is only ever received by grace through faith from beginning to end. And sanctification is no different than justification in that regard. And so when we get to Paul here in 1 Thessalonians, and he prays that the Thessalonian church would be sanctified entirely, that's what he's talking about. May God himself sanctify you entirely, that you would be so united to Christ, that he would so abide in you, and you would abide in him, that you would so partake of the divine nature, as Peter puts it in one of his epistles, that you would be filled with the very life and very love of the Holy One himself. That's what you were created for. We think that the human nature is incompatible with holiness, when that's a lie. You were created to be holy. Your nature is compatible with his. He made us to be filled with himself. That's what you're created for. This is when Jesus says, be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. He's not talking about perfect performance. He's not talking about absolute flawlessness. He's not talking about, you know, being absolutely perfect, like God alone is absolutely perfect. What's he talking about? It's that length, the perfection in the Bible is not flawlessness, it's completion. It's becoming what you were designed to be. I know we're freaked out by the word perfect, and I'm scared to even say it on Sundays. Because we fill it with all these pop Christian culture notions. And we've seen too many people that marched around as if they were perfect. Well, that's not the perfection that God's talking about. In fact, that's the opposite. If you're marching around beating your chest that you're so perfect, that's literally the opposite of what perfection is in the Bible. That's a self-righteousness that defines people like Pharisees. No, the Bible's talking about be perfect in the heart, in love. Be complete. Be what God designed you to be by his grace. You cannot do that on your own. You cannot, through sheer force of will, make yourself like that. But God can do it by his marvelous, matchless, infinite grace. We just sang about it last week. Grace that is greater than all our sins. There's no sin in your life that is too great for his grace to touch and heal and transform and give you victory. And as we sang last week, it's freely bestowed on all who believe. That's what it comes down to, friends. Do you believe? Now, if you do, I know I'm out of time, but I want to take 5 more minutes. And I want to give you something practical. Because it's one thing to talk about all these ideas and to try to convince you that something is true, but then, like the putting the baby on the table and walking off, I don't want to do that to you. I want to give you something practical you can take away to help you know how, to put it in the words of John Wesley, how to wait for God's sanctifying work in your life. It's not to wait idly, like, you know, you're waiting for a bus to show up, so you sit down, you plop yourself down, and you just, you know, you're waiting for the bus. Does anyone ever ride, do we ride, anyone here ever ridden the bus? I think I've ridden one bus in my entire life, other than a school bus. It's not an idle waiting. It's not a passive waiting. Wesley says, as you press toward perfect love, as you press toward, as you groan after this deeper work of the Holy Spirit in your life, here's how we wait. We wait first in the means of grace. Or alternatively put, works of piety. That is, things that God has ordained for people to do in their relationship to him, which includes what? Well, searching the scriptures. You know, you're not going to know the promises of God available to you if you don't actually look at them. You're instead going to let someone else tell you what the promises of God are. I want you to look at them yourself. If you say, Pastor Sean, I don't believe any of this stuff, you can't be sanctified holy in this life. Okay, show me where. Show me where it says that and I'll join you. And I'll champion this idea with you. If we're searching this, let's search the scriptures and discover his promises. Searching the scriptures, public and private worship and prayer, indispensable to the Christian life. Partaking of the Lord's Supper. You know, something real happens when we receive those elements. It's not just, I'm not just remembering in my mind some past historical event. No, Christ himself is present, giving you his life. It's the centerpiece of Christian worship. The sacrament is a means of grace. Christian fellowship is a means of grace. Being here together, God is conveying grace to you in your fellowship with one another. And even more so, as you gather and you band together to pursue holiness. And that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about next week. The role of discipleship groups and small groups and accountability bands, things like that. They're essential to receiving God's grace. Putting yourself in the position, the location where his grace is available and where we grow in holiness. So wait in the means of grace, these works of piety, but also wait in works of mercy. Now, a lot of misguided churches take all the emphasis off the former and put it on the latter. It's a way of saying salvation is attained by doing just good to people. And so I pursue social justice, and if I do enough, if I feed enough homeless, hungry people, and you know, serve enough homeless people, and do enough, you know, champion the people in poverty. If I do enough of these good things, I will earn my way up to you know whatever God has for me. And that's not the gospel at all. That's a form of godliness that denies the power. Now, God has to do something radically in me, and then everything I do issues from that. And so as we're expecting God to do a deeper work, then it also has to issue forth in something. These works of mercy, feeding the hungry, is absolutely what we're talking about, but not as the thing that makes you holy, but as the expression of holiness. Feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, comforting the afflicted, going to the prisons, reaching out to the lost. All these are essential to our deepening of and growth in sanctification. John Wesley says there is no holiness that is not a social holiness, meaning it's always experienced and expressed in relationship and in community. And through these works of mercy, we come to encounter God in profound ways. Some of the most amazing ways that God has deepened his work in my life was when I was on a mission field. Why? Because in this consecrated work of mercy, God's grace flows more powerfully through my life. And the converse of that is when I say no, when I live for myself, when I don't express what he's put in my heart out towards others, I choke off his grace in my life. I choke the flow. And if I'm not searching the scriptures, and I'm not in prayer, and I'm not in worship, and I'm not in fellowship, and I'm not serving, then it's no wonder I'm not perfect in love. It's no wonder I live my whole life struggling between the flesh and the spirit. Why my growth gets stunted. And why, if that goes to its logical conclusion, why I fall away. You think deconstruction happens by accident? No, it's after a long, painful, and eventually intentional process to cut yourself off from the source of all life. Grace must be received, but it must be responded to. We have to work out what he works in. And love is only ever imperfect and incomplete if it is only ever received and never given. It can only be perfected when it is exercised and expressed in action. So, we wait, and I've already taken more than 5 minutes, and this is my last point. You're doing great. I'm not doing great. This is now 3 weeks where I've gone too long, but that's the nature of this type of sermon series where I'm trying to take these big words and talk as much about them as I can to make it clear, but then it's just too much to say. So I promise I'm winding this down, so just another moment. Works of piety, works of mercy, but lastly, and this is key, wait with eager expectation. Expectation. What Wesley called keeping the single eye fixed on God. Even when I'm struggling, even when it's hard, even when I feel hopeless, I don't take my eyes off him. I believe, God, you have something deeper for my life. There's a deeper work of grace available to me. I believe it. I groan after it. I pursue it, and I will keep my eyes fixed on you until you do it in me. If we truly believe his word, he will keep his promise. Paul says it in his benediction. He says, may the God of peace, the God of shalom, the God of wholeness, may he sanctify you entirely. And then in the very next verse, he will do it. He will do it because he's faithful. He keeps his word. The one who calls us to holiness will faithfully make us holy. Church, is your heart curved in on itself today? Is your love divided between God and the world? Are you double-minded? At war with the Spirit of God in your flesh today? Well, I have good news for you. There's grace that is available for all of it in this life today. He can give you a new whole heart that is curved out in love. You can have the very mind of Christ, Philippians chapter 2. Have the same mind that was in Jesus. You can love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, and even that dastardly neighbor next to you, you can even love them as you love yourself. Because what he commands us to do, he enables us to do. So may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, that your whole spirit and soul and body may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that we are in a church and a theological tradition that is optimistic about your grace. We are also very pessimistic about humanity. We absolutely affirm the total depravity. On my own, I am capable of nothing good. My thoughts are only ever tainted by self-interest. My heart is curved in where everything is all about me all the time. I am, apart from you, Lord, I am dead in my sins and trespasses. I am enslaved to the world and to the flesh and to the devil. I am by nature a child of wrath, deserving of all condemnation. But I thank you that the promise of the gospel is that's what you were, but you are not that any longer. And your spirit has gone to the deepest part of my heart and has brought life to where there was deadness. Now, Lord, I believe, and I pray that you help my unbelief. May no person in this church ever lower the bar. May we take seriously every promise, every command that comes from your mouth, and believe and grab hold of and cling to with all of our life that what you command, you enable. And there is a work of grace available to me today that can free me from all sin. It doesn't make me unable to sin, as if I can't sin, but it gives me power not to sin. And it makes my heart full of your love perfectly. Everything you desire for me to be, I can be today by your grace at work in me. Lord, may we believe it. May we long after that. May we groan for it. And may we wait for it actively in your word, in fellowship, in worship, in prayer, in works of mercy, with a single eye, convinced of your faithfulness. Do it, we pray, not that we can march around proudly at how good we are. Do it, Lord, so that your name would be magnified in our lives. May our holiness only ever be missional. You've called us out of the world to go into the world to be image bearers in our words, but in our character. Lord, may we represent you rightly in love in your world, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen. This would be a great time to offer an altar call. if you want to come down here and groan after a deeper work of God's grace in your heart, nothing would bring a smile to the heart of God more than that today. If you want to come and pray for yourself, if you want to come and pray for your spouse, your child, your brother or sister in Christ, if you want to come pray for your enemy, come and pray. As you all stand, please stand with me. We're going to close with a song of consecration, which is a fancy word for meaning I'm committing myself over to God. I already belong to Him, but now I belong to Him even more. And as this song of consecration is being sung, I want you to sing it from your heart. But then if you want to respond physically in another more tangible way, come down here to this place of prayer and do your business with the Lord who's waiting for you. The faithful one is waiting for you to do what only He can do, to make you everything He designed you to be. Come and receive His grace, His marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that is greater than all our sins, available to all who freely believe in simple faith. Be those people, I pray, this morning. Pastor Jeff.